Okay, Jeremiah. Chapter 17, right? Verse 10. Now we spent quite a while talking about verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In verse 11, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, literally, this reins that he searches is the kidneys. But it's representing the innermost affections. That's where they saw the seat of the emotions was in the kidneys, which is rather interesting. We see it as in the heart, but just the differences in customs, the way they saw things. But it represents the real intents and motives of man, his heart. And God is the one that searches. He's the one that tries these things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And he does it through the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And that's what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. Also Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. And Psalm 7, verse 9. God tests the affections, the heart, the motives. He works to determine and expose the real desires. They've got to be shown to us, our real heart's desires. Both from a good sense and a bad sense, we need to see these things. We need to see them. They must be shown to us so that we will call upon Him to get cleansing, to be purified, because most of the things we find in there that He exposes are not necessarily things that we want. Now, as I said before, we need to see that God has put a good heart in us, and He's putting a good heart in us. He's established it through Jesus Christ, but He's going to complete it through Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to walk around being condemned, because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, right? In other words, His promises are yea and amen to them that believe, and they will carry us through. But God wants to try the innermost parts of our heart. That's what David said in the Psalms, or the psalmist, I don't remember if it was specifically David. He said, search me and try my ways and see whether there be any wicked way in me. That's what we want. We want to find that out. This is our heart. And that heart, really, God has given that heart to us. A desire for purity and holiness in our life. God is the one who's given that to us. Now it says here, also the ways. I try His ways. That ways is the whole life's course. In other words, everything about your life, the way you act, the way you think, the way you talk. It's amazing, isn't it, how in the last few years, been moving into the things of God, that God comes. And things that I remember about 5 years ago, Mike Sabrin preached a sermon at camp meeting called Proston Theon, which means toward God, and how everything was to be toward God. And I told my wife at the time, I said, you know, there's an awful lot of gray areas in our life, what we call the gray areas, that aren't going to be gray areas anymore. I know that. And areas that were gray in my life, I made certain decisions about because I recognized that probably in the future they were not going to be. Other things, of course, have been shown since then. But those things are going to be put away, put aside. We're finding in our life things that we could have, quote unquote, gotten away with a couple years ago, or done without even any conviction, without any guilt feeling at all, thinking that it was right and proper. We can't do that anymore. Found out that a lot of those things were demonic, or we had wrong concepts about how to speak to people, how to treat them. You know, oh, I can be open and honest with Joe. You know, he always accepts it when I tell him that he looks pretty ugly today. You know, that's kind of a rude example, but you know, we were like that. We have been, and maybe to some extent we still are. Well, I'm just telling you the truth. You know, I know you can accept the truth from me. Well, yes, they want to hear the truth, and they can't accept the truth from you. But you know, it comes a lot better when it's done in sweetness and tenderness and love, instead of the way we've done in the past, which has been with a little bit of pride and lack of sensitivity. And it's amazing. It's amazing the things in our life that have changed. And so if you really think about it, a couple of years from now, there'll be things in our life we'll go, oh my. We'll feel like Job. I've spoken once, yea, twice, and I will speak no more. Yeah, I will put my hand over my mouth, you know. But that's good. It's just that we need to recognize. We get set in this thing like we think, without realizing, we think that we're doing okay. We think we're righteous. We think that our actions and our life is pure. And it's not that we want to go around feeling condemned and convicted, but we need to be really open and say, well, Lord. So that when conviction does come, we say, par for the course. Go and repent and fall on our face and beg God to change us and go on. See, God is going to search and He's going to reward according to the fruit of His doings. That's what it says here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says that. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. He's not mocked. In other words, this is what happens out in the world and an awful lot in the church. Nobody can see me. That lie. God's not mocked. He knows. And so we come up to a brother or sister and act a certain way toward them, and we know that we're covering up. In other words, we know that it's somewhat hypocritical, and we don't really think that about them, or we don't feel that, or we're flattering them for our own purposes. You know, just subtly, we think, well, nobody really knows. God is not mocked. He's not mocked. He knows. Now, He has a lot of mercy on us. I mean, otherwise, who would stand? That's what David said. Lord, if Thou marked iniquities, who would stand? But recognize that there's things in our life that need to be dealt with yet. And we need to... This is something that really struck me probably about six years ago, I suppose, seven, I don't know how long. In regard to a certain thing in my life, it was like that lie. I suddenly realized that lie. God sees me. He knows exactly what's happening. And so if I yield to this particular thing, even though nobody else in the world knows it, God knows. He's always with me. He's right there. And at that time, it was a matter of, well, I think I'd need to walk holy, you know. I better walk holy because He's right there and He knows. And it was somewhat of a legalistic concept. Now, when I think in terms of that, I think all I want to do is walk holy. All I want to do is love Him. All I want to do is things that honor Him and please Him. That's my whole heart's attitude now, which is good, but it's because I'm aware that He's right there, and He's trying the reins of my heart, my life. Verse 11. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. And he has, as a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he that getteth riches and not by right. See, what happens there is then the birds desert her. When a partridge, you know, is kind of foolish, and the others will come and lay eggs in her nest, then when the birds grow up, they recognize that she recognizes they're not hers, and they recognize they're not hers because they just don't fit. And so they leave her. And that's the way the rich are, who get rich not by right. Now, speaking of Judah here, who thinks themselves rich and who have gotten it by the gain of the poor. We've seen this before. We spoke about how the rich were getting rich off the poor. It shall depart from them in the midst of their days. So Judah thought they were rich in the things of God because they had the temple, etc. And it's going to depart from them in the midst of their days, and in their end they shall be a fool. Verse 13. O Lord... I'll read verse 12 too. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. They shall be written in the earth, that is in the dust, and therefore blown away by the wind. All that forsake thee. You're going to be blown about. You know, it reminds me of that scripture that... A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, you know, and also that we don't want to be as children. Ephesians chapter 4, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning deceit of men who lie in wait to deceive, the cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive. Those that forsake God, that's the way they are. Some of them don't even realize they've forsaken God. They don't even realize. But they've forsaken Him in the heart. And see, this is the way Judah was. They didn't think that they had forsaken God. They thought they were walking with God. They wouldn't believe Jeremiah. If they'd believed him, they would have turned. But they wouldn't believe him, and so they wouldn't turn. Basically, it amounted to the fact that they were not willing to turn. That's why they wouldn't believe him. It's interesting how that works. You know, you go out in the world and you witness to somebody, and you say, and they say, well, if God will just show me that he's real, then I'll believe him. And the answer is, no, if you will believe him, he will show you that he's real. It's dependent upon you. You have to make the decision first. God is more than willing, but he's not going to conform to your plans or your standards or your system or anything. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 17. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Now this is Jeremiah speaking. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. Verse 18, let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. Now, he is asking God to come and judge the people. It's not that his heart isn't for the people, because it is. You might compare chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, which we'll be seeing in a few minutes here. But his heart is for the people. But he also has God's heart in respect to unrepentant sin. That's the way we have to be. It must be judged. It's got to be judged. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It must begin at the house of God. And we need to pray for it too. We need to pray, Jesus, have mercy upon your people and compassion, but Lord, hold not back thy judgment, you know. Because we need to be cleansed and purified and sanctified. We need to be set apart. And the fact of the matter is, we need to be separated from those that will not walk with you. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. That is a desperately hard thing. And it's a painful thing. And I have experienced that thing in the Spirit, being separated from part of the body of Christ because they're just not, you know, they're not going to walk with God. They're not going to. And the problem is, see, you want so much for those people to walk with God. You want them to stick in the boat. You want them to stay. But really, we want God more. Some have left because others have left, thinking, well, you know, if they're leaving, you know, I need to go too. I mean, if they've made that decision, well, then I guess I must too. See, my friend, you're missing the whole point. The whole point is we want God. We don't do according to what everybody else does. We do it according to what God wants us to do. And one of the things He wants us to do is to be under a pastor. A lot of these people who are leaving, where are they going? Tell me what church they're going to. I don't know that they're going to any churches. And if they are, what are they getting? Some of you may have been around in this area before. Tell me where they're going to go. There's not a name that pops into your head that you know where they'll get fed, where they'll grow. Even if they can't abide with some things that are going on now, where are they going to go? Going to hold church in their house? God never ordained that. Not unless God specifically calls them to do something like that. Where are they going to go? Problem is, they can't see. The vision begins to dim. Because of the present distress, the vision dims. Because they can't bear with what's going on now, and because they can't see the end, which we're not supposed to walk by sight anyhow, but by faith. They can't see the end. Their trust in their pastor, their trust in God, fails them. Even though they think they're still trusting in God and trusting in their pastor. Well, they don't think they're trusting in their pastor anymore. They put that aside. But they think they're trusting in God. But God called them to be a sheep, to be under a leader. So who's leading them now? Themselves? No. The sheep lead the sheep, you know, they shall both fall into a ditch. You know, it's like Jesus said in the parable, if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. That's what will happen. They'll fall into the ditch. It's not pleasant to think about that, but that's what happens. That's what happens. It's most amazing, absolutely amazing, the deception that comes upon people. It's really a hard thing to face, too. And it's not that some of these people are just wonderful, lovely, and, you know, and in fact, I want them to come back, because some of them are real good, solid Christians that love Jesus. But there's a deception on them and a confusion. But in another sense, I say, Lord, you got to cleanse us. And if it means that we'll go from 30,000 to 10,000, and then from 10,000 to 300, in that kind of fashion. In other words, say there's 3,000 here now. Suppose this move cuts off till there's only 1,000 left. I mean, that's a painful thing, and I don't even want to think about it. But then what if the next move comes along and there's only 30? Well, God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. And we need to let Him do it. Now, the analogy I just gave you was Gideon. All of those people had the same opportunity. But 20,000 of them chose to fear. They chose fear instead of trusting God. It wasn't God's fault. And in one sense, God wasn't really blaming them per se. But He said, I can't have you. I can't have you in this select group that has to go forward. I can't have you in that. They could have. But they chose fear instead. And the next group chose an apathetic or a lackadaisical attitude. You remember? They drank water wrong. Seems such a silly thing. A little thing. Just a little thing. You know, as we move deeper and deeper into the things of the Spirit, as we get closer to actually, as it were, taking on the kingdom of Satan, the little things matter quite a bit. They matter quite a bit. When you get out in war and you're fighting a heavy battle, the slightest mistake can not only be destructive to you, but to maybe your entire company. The closer you get into these serious situations, the more critical it is that you make no mistakes and that you be right in tune and right following the orders. That's why there's a group in the Marines called the SEALs. I don't know if you've ever heard of them, but they are the elite of the elite. In all of the military service. And there's only a few of them. But they are so high. See, and there can only be a few. I mean, in one sense, the Marines or whoever else would train would prefer to have everybody trained that well, who can follow orders that closely, who can do it exactly the way it's supposed to be done, and go in without fear and do whatever they're told to do, and not worry about their life or anything else, but just go in and know what they're supposed to do. They would prefer that. But, of course, not everybody's either capable or desiring it. And so they can't have troops like that. I mean, if the whole army and navy and marine was composed of people only like that, you could have a tenth the size of the army. See, that's the way it was with Alexander the Great. He took like 40,000 men up against 1,000,000 and won without any real difficulty and without major casualties. Why? Because they were the elite trained group. In fact, it may not even been 40,000. It may have been 10,000. I can't remember now. But they were so highly trained and skilled, and they knew how to follow their commander. They knew war. So that when they went to war, they went to war. And, I mean, they just destroyed the enemy. Because they were so skilled and they could follow their commander so well. That's what God wants. He wants people who are the elite of the elite, not because of some pride thing, but because they have heard the Spirit of God and they are in tune with the Spirit of God. They're following their pastor right to the T. And see, when that happens, then God can anoint the pastor right to the T. In other words, He can give him everything he needs. Doesn't mean we won't be walking a faith walk. We still will be walking a faith walk. But we'll know whithersoever we go, you know. That's why the cherubim, the picture of the cherubim is, you know, it's a very select group. And they move wherever the Spirit causes them to move. They don't turn right or left. But zoom, the picture is that they move, and they move extremely quickly in exactly the direction they're supposed to, without deviation. They stop when they're supposed to. They move to this side. They move here. Just instantaneously. Now, not everybody has a heart to be in that place. Not that they can't be. They could be. But that's the kind of people that God wants. And so, when it, in terms of what is happening in the assembly, everybody has the opportunity. And we need to be in a place where we don't think that we stand, lest we fall. We need to keep ourselves in a humble position. We see some people who have stepped aside from the path of God. They are ataktos, as it says in the Greek, which means out of step, out of military step. God can't have that. He's going to have, as it were, His crack troops to go in with all His power and all His might and by His Spirit and take the ground. It doesn't mean others won't follow right along behind, so to speak, and get part of the spoils. Remember that one vision that was shared recently about the men. There were certain ones that went in advance and were mowing down the pathway. And there were others behind them collecting. And then there was the other group that moved right along that same path. And they were only a certain ways behind. But they got to move along the same path. But I'll tell you this, the ones that go in advance like that, they'll receive the greater reward. They'll receive the greater reward, because that's the way God works. Doesn't mean that everybody else won't get the same glory, so to speak. And in fact, in reality, those that will go in advance, although the glory will be tremendous and great, it may not be any less than the glory others receive in one sense, at least in this life, in this situation. And guaranteed, the pain and the struggle of it and the labor of it is going to be far more difficult than those that are just walking along the path. And if we look at that only, then we will draw back and say, well, hey, I'll just walk with the group behind. But what God wants is He wants those that go in advance. I guarantee you, those will receive the greater reward. They'll receive the greater reward, and it'll be worth every minute of strain and effort. That's really being conformed to Christ and His sufferings. But we don't want to be those that draw back. We need to keep on our face, broken and humble before Him. We need to recognize that it's the foolishness of this, the foolish things of this world that God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise with. And in reality, that's us. We're the foolishness of this world. Paul said about apostles, he said, I think that God has made us the offscouring of the earth. That's the way he was considered. Now, he didn't think of himself necessarily that way. But others thought of him that way, as it were. And he was treated that way. And in the world's eye view, that's what it looked like. Hey, look, you're getting beat on, spit on, kicked out of cities, persecuted, trying to drown you, kill you, suffering pain, no food, no sleep, no water, no place to live, no clothes. You must be a pretty rotten person for God to judge you like that. I tell you, he'll receive the greater reward. It's going to cost something. It's really going to cost something. And the key is not how long you've been here, but how open your heart is before the Lord. And that's always the key. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Pastor was talking about the couple last night, Keith and Katie. They've been here from the very beginning, for Dean's Basement. Precious brother, really precious. And I would pray to God they come back. He's a real pillar in one sense. But it doesn't matter that I started out in the Fredine's Basement. It really doesn't matter. It's where you end up. And that means day by day walking with God and decisions before the Lord. Day by day, moment by moment. Same with our brother Mike. I love him. I have loved him from day one. I feel so knit to him because there's, in one sense, there's a lot of very close similarities between he and I. I mean, very close similarities. And I've known that from the beginning in a lot of different ways. So I've really had a special love for him. And it's hard to see these things happen. But we just have to get up each day and say, Jesus, keep me walking straight. Keep me walking straight. Do whatever you need to do. I'll throw away every tradition I have that is mine and not of you. I'll throw away every vanity and every deceit of this world. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I think I have to give up that I wouldn't, you know, maybe never have thought to give up before. It doesn't really matter. All I want is you. I just want you. I've got to have you, and I don't care what it costs. That commitment, that decision every day, you'll do things that you've never done before in your life because you'll be led by the Spirit of God. And you'll be accused for it at times, too. We're not suffering that so much now. Days will come when we will, though. We need to be in that place. I think he was talking about, the one woman was talking about her husband that left. Or he was put out, I guess. And said that he told her that he was concerned about if we should ever appear on the face of Time, you know, Time magazine as a cult, you know. If this church ever appeared on the face of Time, that would make me more committed to this church. Because I know where they come from. And if they think we're awful, then we must be doing something really right. Now, I don't mean to justify anything that, you know, obviously, I'm not justifying whatever they think is awful must be good, but I know where we stand. And if the world thinks that we're not doing well, we must be doing real good. Verses 21 through 27. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses. On the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. And it came to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now why is this whole thing about the Sabbath day mentioned? What's the purpose? What it's showing is that they were not really keeping the most elementary of God's laws. That was the simplest thing. In the Ten Commandments, keep holy the Sabbath. And then he gave a few other details about how to keep the Sabbath holy. And they weren't even following those. Now in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What does that mean then? If you don't keep his commandments, you're not showing that love for him. You're not showing that love for him. If we have no true rest in God, and Judah was not having a rest in God, then we are clearly out of place before God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus had rest before God. He had perfect peace. Why? Because his mind was stayed on him. That's what God promised. He said, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon me. There's all kinds of other things in this world to get our mind fixed on. And as soon as we do, the peace of God, which passes understanding, flies out the window. And there we sit in our unrest and confusion, misunderstanding. I don't want to be in that place. Chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 11. The picture that we see here, I'll read verse 18 and 19. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief robbed them of the promises. And it ends with verse 10 and 11. Or I'll read 9 through 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Unbelief. It robbed them. They couldn't even follow the simplest of God's laws. Even the simplest they couldn't follow. Now later, when they came back, what happened is they took the simplest of laws and they made them the most complex. And then they still couldn't follow them. You know, he's talking about carrying a load here. Now, undoubtedly, they read Jeremiah and said, this must be something really critical, whether or not we keep the Sabbath and how much we carry as a burden. So they had lots of laws about what kind of burdens you could carry. You could carry food on your back. Let's see, how did that work? You could carry food on your back as long as it wasn't a burden. And it wasn't a burden if it was necessary for you to eat. In other words, you needed to eat it. So you carry things and you eat a little bit of it. And as you eat a little bit of it, that's obviously not a burden. Now, lo and behold, we get to the place that we're going because we're carrying this burden. And, well, you know, I've got a lot left over here, so I guess I could probably sell it. See? In other words, I had a little bit to eat and it wasn't a burden, but now I have some extra. I guess I could sell it to you and that would be okay. And I haven't violated the word of God at all because it wasn't a burden because I needed it to eat to sustain me on my travel. I mean, this is the way they thought, see? They hedged in the law. Forget the spiritual law, you know? It's just like, okay, so we get all the little laws lined up. We can't carry the weight of two dried figs. That's too much to carry. We can carry one dried fig, but not two. But if we carry it on our back and we need it to sustain us as we're walking, then it's okay to carry it. It's not a burden because it's food. So what do they do? God says, I don't want you carrying a burden. Does that mean you have to starve to death? You can't carry your food with you? No. So they make all these laws to get, you know, they make the laws to hem in the law so they don't violate it. So then what do? They figure out all the different ways that they can violate it without really violating it. And it's like what Jesus said, you tithe mint and cumin and you miss the weightier measures of the law. Justice and mercy, you know. You miss those things altogether. You forget the whole thing. Here he is out there, you know, rubbing the grain to get wheat to eat. That's wrong, because God wants you. God would rather have you starve and not be able to eat on the Sabbath day than for you to work so that you can feed yourself. Ridiculous things. I mean, even today it's gotten outrageously ridiculous. Have you ever heard some of the things they do? They have special light switches where you don't actually touch them, but you pass your hand by them, and they're sensors, and it'll turn a light on. Now, why? Because it says that they're not to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. But turning on an incandescent bulb is kindling a fire. But we have to have light. So we figure out a way to turn on the light without actually turning it on. We don't actually touch anything to kindle it ourselves. It just kind of, oh, it came on. And I didn't violate the law. You see the mentality, though? I mean, we laugh at things like that, but they're serious. They think that these things are serious. Now, of course, there's a lot of Jews that don't do that. I mean, they're not interested in that. But they have a whole industry in Israel. They have a whole industry that revolves around working out ways of not violating the Sabbath and not violating the laws. But in fact, in reality, they do. But see, the problem is they see the laws as hurtful things, you know. And so therefore we have to figure out a way to bring, you know, so that we can enjoy life and have good things, even though God doesn't want us to have those things. The whole mentality. And so they get all wrapped up in this and forget everything else that God wants them to do. And it really comes down to just missing everything that God has. Unbelief is part of it, you know. And just seeing, they think, well, God must be an evil God. He's, you know, I mean, this is the view they have. They may not say so, but this is the view tacitly that they operate under, that God is evil. You know, he's good to us 6 days of the week, but on the Sabbath, boy, you watch out, because he is really sensitive on the Sabbath. And he'll smack you down. They've got this wrong picture because they don't believe for who he is and what he is. They don't even believe the whole word of God, what it says. Just take a few points of it. It says this is what God is. God is laws. God is legalism. And it destroyed them. It destroyed them. Back then and even today. Chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it." Now here he's got a trip to the potter's house because there's a picture he wants to be seen. He wants to show him. In verse 3 it talks about the wheels. Well, that's referring to two wheels. There's two wheels. He wrought a work on the wheels. He had two wheels, an upper and a lower. Okay, have you ever seen a pottery wheel? You have a small one up above that they put the clay on to work it. And down below is a big, heavy one. It's large and it's heavy. And that's the one that you spin with your feet to get it going. It's really interesting. I sat on one and spun it with my feet. It takes quite a bit to get used to it. You know, get your feet all tripped up in the thing. But they were really good at it. Really good at it to keep it, and so they could keep working the clay around and around and around and around. So this is the picture that's being seen here. He's gone down to the potter's house. But in verse 4, the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now this is the same word that we saw in chapter 13, verse 7, when the girdle was marred. Remember, it has the idea of being rotted or being decayed. Now, in this case, it's marred because it wouldn't respond to the potter's hands. There were too many lumps in it that wouldn't work out, impurities in it that caused it to not be able to be useful. And so he had to make something else of it. In verse 6, "Can I not make, do with you as this potter, and make of you what I want?" See, they were marred in their heart and in their spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Speaking about us being vessels, we're those things on the potter's wheel that he's working with. And we need to be possessing our vessel in sanctification and honor. Because the will of God is our sanctification. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Now, how does this happen? "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." It's not that there's something wrong with the potter that he doesn't know how to work with the clay. There's something wrong with the clay. What we find is that if we are willing, if the clay... See, this is living clay in this case. Our lives are living clay, and if we're willing before the Lord, then the clay won't be marred, and he'll be able to make of us a vessel of honor. That's why it says, if therefore a man purge himself. Because then what can God do? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." That's us, the pottery, the clay pots. This treasure, what? "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what we can have in our life, shining forth from our life. All because the clay is not marred. In other words, it's willing. It's willing to have the lumps worked out. It's willing to have the impurities removed. Lest we have to be made into another vessel. Because it says there are vessels of honor and dishonor in the house of the Lord. I don't want to be a vessel of dishonor. And in reality, I don't want to be a vessel of lesser honor than is possible. And not from pride. I know that in the past it's been, you know, there's been times of pride, you know, you want to be lifted up and exalted and things like that. But really, I want it because it glorifies God. If He can take the foolishness of this world and do things that would absolutely astound the world, then he has glorified himself in it. Really. And that's the way it is with every one of our lives. That's why I feel like, you know, no matter what, I mean, it doesn't matter in a sense what we end up being in God, as long as it's the ultimate that he can do with our life. It doesn't matter whether that's being an apostle, or if it's just being a prayer warrior in the back praying, or if it just means being someone who, like a deacon, serving, waiting tables, as it says in Acts, which is actually handling the money and helping people in that way. It doesn't really matter, as long as it's as much as God can do in our life. See, because if you have one talent, and you allow God to, instead of burying the talent, you allow him to expand that and use it to his fullest glory possible, then you have in reality done as well as the one who has 10 talents and who increases to 10 also. If you only, as it were, double yours so that you have one talent and you end up with two, you've done just as well as the one who says 10 and ends up with 10. See, we get, in the natural, we get our eyes so focused on, well, you know, I'll never be able to speak from the platform. I'll never be a preacher. Or, you know, I'm slow of tongue, you know, like Moses. Well, first of all, if God comes to you, don't ever respond, "I'm slow of tongue, Lord." Because if he comes to you, he's got a specific call for your life, and he knows how to do it. You know, so we don't ever want to refuse the Lord. But you see, it doesn't matter the position that it looks like you've ended up. It matters the position you spiritually ended up, which is, if you yield to him and let him do whatever he wants in your life, then that glorifies him and that honors him, and you'll be as much a vessel of honor as anybody else. Really. We need to allow that to happen and not hold back from it and not fear pride and all those other things. You know, that held me back for a while. Because I have to admit, I have had in the past, and I'm not totally free by any means, a lot of pride. You know, I didn't get involved in drugs and drinking and smoking and all those kind of things. Good little boy, you know. But pride, whew. So God has had to deal with me a lot in that area. But I made a decision. Lord, I know that all my motives aren't pure in going forth and doing things, but if I don't go forth and do things, how will you purify my motives? How will you get rid of pride unless it gets exposed? You know, if I let fear of pride rule my life, what's the difference between that and letting pride rule my life? I'm going to let Jesus rule my life, and he'll take care of the rest. Verse 10. We're skipping a bit here, but that's all right. If it do evil in my sight, speaking of a nation, and that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. It says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So what is he meaning here? Well, the promise in the covenant is always conditional, isn't it? See, in reality, God won't withdraw the calling. He won't withdraw the gifts. But what happens? Men walk away from him. I told this to a brother who was an Assembly of God pastor who is... been put out of the Assembly of God churches, and they lifted his license and all kinds of things, and he backslid a bit. And he's been kind of up and down, roller coaster for the last couple of years. Really hard. I told him, I said, "Brother," I said, "the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You've got a calling to a pastorship." And I know he did. I could see it. He had a heart of a pastor. He didn't have the training, and he didn't have the maturity that he needed, because they don't, you know, they crank him out up north up here. We won't mention the name. They crank him out, and they send him out, you know, because reasonably smart, and they can preach a little bit, maybe. They send them out to be an associate pastor. And you know how many of those associate pastors turn into pastors and then turn into backslidden Christians, or people who are just out of the ministry and not doing anything, all burnt out? Way too high a percentage. I know way too many. I mean, it's a lot. Because the devil comes in and wins. Because they don't have enough depth. They don't know what they're doing. They haven't been taught anything about the ministry. They just go out there and find out that it's a lot harder and requires a lot deeper commitment. So then they give it all up. Now, wait a minute. You had the calling on your life. Now, some of them obviously had just zeal and not a real calling. But some of them had a real calling. And so the devil knows that, and he comes and he just battles them until they're defeated. So then they think, I guess I wasn't called of God after all. This is what this fellow told me. He said, well, do you really think so? I said, I know it. I know it. Think God can really use me after I've done all these things? I said, brother, if you will yield to him, he will use you. He wants to. You have that heart. He still doesn't believe it. He's come to this assembly a number of times. He loves it here, but he just can't make a commitment. I know that if he came here and could really submit, that he's got such a heart. He does. That man would go down and, you know, and witness on the streets to people that, I mean, go down in the rescue missions and pray for people and preach. And I have just a precious heart for God. But he doesn't believe it about himself anymore because the devil came in. And condemnation and guilt, feeling about all these things that have happened to him. So I will repent of the good. That's because men walk away. Verse 12. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, every one of us, do the imagination of our heart. Instead of turning to God, they said, no, there's no hope. We've read this scripture before. It's a total lie of the devil. There's no hope. There's always hope, because God is the God of all hope. We don't want to listen. We don't want to turn our eyes away from Jesus. In Jesus, there is hope. There's always hope. As long as we're looking at Jesus, we have never failed. We've not failed. Not ultimately. Not ultimately. We may stumble a little bit here and there. We may have difficulties. We may have problems. We may have weaknesses. We may have demons. We may need things to get changed in our life. But ultimately, we haven't failed because He didn't fail. He didn't fail. Jesus is totally vindicated in everything He's ever done. And He's the pattern son. And as we are locked into Him, we have not failed, ultimately. And so when the devil comes and says, there's no hope for you, you say, yes, there is, because there was hope for Jesus, and He's the one I'm looking at. He is my hope. He's my hope. He's my consolation. And I can look to Him. And it doesn't matter what's happening in my life. As long as I keep on Him, then there's hope. There's always hope. And that's what happens, though. The devil comes in, gets our eyes off Jesus, on the circumstances, there's no hope. Well, I guarantee you there's no hope in the circumstances. There wasn't any hope when they were standing at the edge of the Red Sea. There was no hope. The enemy behind them, and with swords. I mean, they didn't have anything to fight. They didn't know how to fight. They got a sea in front of them. They don't know how to swim 26 miles across the sea, you know. There was no hope, and there was no way out. They were trapped. No hope. You know, Hezekiah, what was it, 185,000 surrounding the city, sieging it. There's no hope. Samaria, they were besieged also until they were eating their own children. You know, a cab of dove's dung sold for 4 pieces of silver or something like that. And a donkey's head or an ass's head where they were eating that. They were even eating their own children. And I think it was Elisha who prophesied and said that tomorrow that there was going to be this really low price for wheat. There'd be such an abundance of it. And the one man said, you're crazy. It'll never happen. He said, because you don't believe, you're gonna see it, but you'll not partake of it. Next day, exactly what he said, there was no hope. They were surrounded. So what did God do? He blew through the trees and drove them away. In the middle of the night, they ran afraid, left all their supplies there. See? No hope. He's the God of all hope. There's always hope in Jesus. There's always hope, no matter what the situation is. There's always hope. Verse 14. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Rotherham literally says, shall the snow of Lebanon fail from the rock of the field? Or shall waters from afar, deep overflowing, be dried up? In other words, he's saying, shall nature fail to observe its appointed course? No. But God's people turn away from hope. They turn away from God. They turn away from hope. That's the most natural thing. From whence cometh my help? From the Lord. So let's turn away from the Lord. There's no help for me. Why? Jesus is still there. Yeah, but... There's a lot of yabbits in the way, you know. Small, furry, unclean things. Verse 15. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. It's better to say, yet my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense, etc. Now the ancient paths, remember we've talked about this before, those are the paths of God. Instead they walk in paths that are not a way not cast up. In other words, it's not that straight, smooth highway of God that we've seen spoken of before also. Remember how the highways, they cast it up and made it all nice and smooth. They level out everything out so they could walk clean and smooth. Instead, they're walking on paths that aren't cast up. That's why all the stumbling. They're not walking on God's path. Really. Jesus was a stone of stumbling because of unbelief. Not because God put him there just so that people would stumble over him. Because he wasn't a stumbling stone to those that believed, was he? In other words, he wasn't sitting there as a stone for them to trip over. To those that believe, the path was smooth. They only stumbled because of unbelief. In other words, they weren't walking on God's path. They were walking on another path, and therefore they stumbled over him. Verses 18 through 23, we see Jeremiah praying for the people to receive according to their sin, so that they might recognize the true consequences of it, and that then they might come into repentance. Now, this is not vindictive. It's not vindictive. He loves the people. We can see this in chapter 8, verse 21, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 14, verses 7 and 21, and chapter 17, verse 16. He loves the people. And he's all for them. But they've got to see. They've got to see. They've got to see their sin. This is the same thing that happens when one is put out of the church. The purpose in it, you know, is that up to that point in time, they won't hear the counsel. So now, we take a little sterner measure. That's why Paul said, we put them, you know, I turn their bodies over to Satan to be destroyed, for destruction, that somehow their souls might be saved. In other words, let the devil have their way, his way in their life, in order that they might see their sin and turn. That's really mercy upon somebody. That's not that we should walk around praying judgment upon people. It's not the heart at all. But we want people to see their sin. If they're in unrepentant sin, then we say, Jesus, do whatever you need to do in their life to bring them out of it. Do whatever you need to do. Chapter 19. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priest. Now here we have something about potter and earthen vessels again. You can see another picture here. Now the ancients here is referring to the elders in both civil and religious matters. That is the representatives of the people. In verse 3, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. His ears are going to tingle at this because it's going to be so severe, so hard to hear. Now, kings in here, it says that there's kings, the kings of Judah. It's plural, and it probably shows God's long-suffering extended over several kings. See, he's still speaking to them, and he's had mercy on them over a period of time. Then he goes in verse 4 and 5, speaking about all the sin that they've committed. In verse 6, he says, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Now, that's where they went forth to, was the valley of Hinnom. Or to Tophet out there. And remember, Tophet was where they offered sacrifices, their children, unto Molech. But it'll be called the Valley of Slaughter. It points toward Armageddon, Ezekiel chapter 39. It's the Valley of Slaughter. Why? Because of sin? Didn't have to be that way, but it will be. Armageddon. See, at Armageddon, what do you find in the land? It says that the blood is up to the bridles on the horses, running that deep for the carnage because of sin. It's the only thing God can finally do to get them to come into repentance. Okay, we'll continue here tomorrow. We'll be finishing chapter 20. Actually, I was planning on getting farther today. We should have gotten into 20 and nearly finished it today. See, we'll be moving very rapidly now. But we'll finish chapter 20, and that means we'll have another test. And I'll set the date for the test tomorrow, so it'll be on the tape.